This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com.
This is Janet Meffert Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffert.
Welcome, everybody. What is a pastor? Is he a visionary? Is he a motivational speaker, an administrator? What about a multi-branded tech-savvy conference speaker? Well, many Christians today might have a hard time answering that question because so many pastors today take on so many different forms. And as we know, not all of those forms are biblical. And that's what's really important. We need to understand what the Bible says a pastor should be. And I think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 5, which says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." What does it mean to shepherd the flock in practical terms? It's a great question, and we're going to talk about it today with Dr. Harold Sankbeil. He is an executive director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care, and has pastoral experience spanning nearly five decades. And today we'll be talking about his wonderful new book. It's called The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Dr. Sankbeil, it's wonderful to have you here. How are you?
Oh, great. What a joy to be with you today.
Well, it's a joy for me to have you. I have to throw this in before we start talking about your book, because I am such a big fan of your other books, and I was delighted to be able to read this one as well. I'm just delighted that you're able to be here.
Well, thank you. It's an honor to visit with you.
Well, thank you. This is really an important question, isn't it? What is a pastor? And I'm wondering how you would answer that, because that is, in some respects, a very big question, but in some respects, it's pretty narrow, too.
I think you're right, Janet. The scriptures are quite clear. One of the texts that you quoted as you were introducing me is very clear, you know, shepherd the church of God. There is a poimao, to take care of sheep, to tend the sheep, that is to feed them, to guard off predators, to tend to their illnesses. That historically has been the role of the pastor, realizing, of course, that the true shepherd is the Lord Jesus himself, who shepherds his flock. But he does it by means of his word, also in sacramental form, as some Christians also believe and confess. And so Jesus does the work, and we as pastors are really serving him. In fact, we in Doxology like to speak of pastors as being sheepdogs for Jesus, doing his bidding, serving in his name.
Yeah, that's great. So absolutely, you have to have the core as the presence of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. But as you mentioned, the classical texts of pastoral care have always called the cure of souls a habitus, the disposition of the pastor's soul. Can you talk about what that is when we're talking about the character requirements of a pastor?
Right. Well, of course, there are certainly moral requirements and ethical requirements. So the boundaries are quite clear in the pastoral epistles, as was required of those who serve in the pastoral office. Yet at the same time, that intangible word that's been used historically, the habitus, that is an inclination, a disposition, that's really an inner attitude more than it is anything else, is something that you really don't get out of a book, but rather you grow into it, in my experience, and it's instilled in you as God himself goes to work on you in the practice of the care of souls.
Right.
You know, I like to, the word, the longer terminology of pastoral work is exactly that, the care / cure of souls. And like in the medical profession, we are called to be agents of healing. The healing comes from God himself, of course, but in order for a medical doctor to know accurately what to do in each circumstance, he has to develop an aptitude by which he brings together all of his learning of biology and the history and practice of his craft. Certainly physiology plays into it. There's a science to it. But then there's an art, and we talk about the practice of medicine, and that The doctors that we appreciate most are those who are men of long experience, who develop a real respect for their patients and a respect for their profession.
Yes.
And that's what I think is implied in the term habitus. The pastoral attitude or aptitude is something that grows within us by God's own intervention through His Word as we do that work that's been given to us to do.
Yes. Oh, I think that's right on the money. And yet we see some very different versions of pastor today, don't we? I mean, we've really wandered away in many respects when we look sometimes at these big famous guys up on stage and you say, well, wait a minute, how are you caring for souls? How are you shepherding your flock when you have 10,000 people in the audience and you're mainly giving motivational speeches from the stage? How do you look at those situations in light of what the Bible says a pastor ought to be?
Well, I guess we should be thanking God wherever His Word is spoken and spoken faithfully. And yet the fullness of the of pastoral work is really not accomplished by a magnificent presentation on stage, as moving as it might be or overwhelming the experience might be. And quite frankly, a lot of these models for ministry borrow a lot more from secular industries like entertainment than they do the life of the church.
Yeah.
But I think there's a call to faithfulness that's been there in every generation, but I see it as I look back in my own career and do some exploratory reading. Across the denominations, there's more of a tug for the central work of doing the spiritual care of people, and that is not accomplished by these external means, no matter how flashy they might be.
Right.
And I think the reason for that is, as our society collapses around us, we're going to be forced to pay attention to the more important concrete and eternal things of God.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. So when you're talking about a pastor being a spiritual physician, and I like the way you compared that to a doctor, we do rely on doctors to have a lot of experience and knowledge, but there was something you also mentioned, I think of it as a bedside manner, somebody who just is good with people. Would you say that that's a vital part also of being in pastoral ministry, is just being able to connect with people and have that easy rapport with most people? Not that everybody will be easy to have rapport with, but just to love the flock from the get-go, just to care about people?
Yeah, that's so vitally important. And those people skills are, again, something you don't really learn out of a book, but you practice them, and it's something you grow up with, you observe in others. Pastoral mentoring, I think, is so important. I think that's one thing the church has taught us over the generations, that we need to see this in action so that we can become mimics of those who are competent and qualified in the pastoral craft.
Right.
And I do think it is a craft. It's something we gauge in with high standards of adherence to what God has given to His church to do. So that intangible touch for a sense of people's emotions, to be in tune with where they're at, to be able to relate to them in the circumstances that they're living in. And what's really helpful to me is that we see the pastoral work is really an act of love, first of all, for the Lord Jesus.
Right.
As He said to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you. You know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep."
Right.
So doing pastoral work is an act of love for Jesus, and for Jesus' sake, an act of love to the person. And in that process, I get out of the way. I become a channel for the love of Jesus to work through me by means of the word that I speak, and the prayers that I pray, and the blessings that I give.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think you put it this way. The church already has a Savior. What she needs now is the Savior's servant, someone to do His bidding and bring His gifts, which I think is so important. When you are rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you understand what you're really doing and that the finished work of Christ is what you're building upon, and you are serving your Savior. But it is a lot of work, and there's a lot more to come. We're going to take a quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Harold Sankbile. His book is called The Care of Souls. Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. We'll be right back after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Let me tell you about Gofran and Khalid. They're refugee brothers who were orphaned during the Syrian war, and now they live in a tent in a farmer's field in Lebanon. It's a sad situation. But every other week when Heart for Lebanon's Hope on Wheels educational fun truck shows up, they're usually right on the front row singing worship songs and reciting Bible verses. In the middle of despair, Gofran and Khalid are finding hope in Jesus. But this only happens as you give. $29 a month will help bring Christian education, food, and survival essentials to boys like this and their families. Call 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For just 98 cents a day, you can help a refugee family of six for an entire year through the great work that Heart for Lebanon does every single day. Please call now, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499, or janetmefford.com. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for joining us. It's great to have with us as well Dr. Harold Senkbeil. He is an executive director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care, and he has lots of years of experience with pastoral care, and it's all in his book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Dr. Senkbeil, we were talking about what it means to be a shepherd and what it means to serve Jesus Christ and bringing your gifts to bear in the church. But when we're talking about caring for souls, and you're dealing perhaps with somebody who is a new pastor or a man who's in seminary right now, what would you say to that man about beginning the pastorate in caring for souls and how that should take place? Because there are obviously a lot of duties that you have as a pastor administratively and so forth, but how do you go about caring for people's souls? What would be some practical on-the-ground tips about that?
Okay. Well, first of all, I'd say obviously these secondary matters are important as well. I know someone once said, you know, I need to run a church in order to really be a shepherd. So the administrative skills are part of things in the contemporary church, and we have to be aware of that. But we're frankly not trained for most of those things, and so identifying skilled volunteers to assist in that, I think, is important so that we can focus on the main thing. It's like the apostles in the congregation in Jerusalem. They said it's not right to give up prayer and the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Mm-hmm. So the administrative tasks are important, but they're not essential. And so, therefore, the essential thing is what's given to the pastor to do, seeing to these secondary matters as well. So some tips, as you say, I think I begin where St. Paul does. He says, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine, and take heed to yourself and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the first object of my spiritual care or soul care, if you will, would be my own soul. Mm-hmm. I can't be helpful to other people if I myself am suffering spiritually speaking. Right. So my life of prayer, meditation upon the Word of God, and certainly being cared for by another pastor is so very, very important. And I would emphasize that to anyone starting out in the ministry. Don't make the mistake that many of us do. We just throw ourselves whole hog into doing everything that we think that everybody wants us to be doing, and we neglect the crucial things, the central things of our own life with our Lord Jesus by means of his word.
Right, right. That is tough. That is tough. How do you find that pastor? Is it normally a pastor you're working with on staff at the church where you may be, maybe you're an associate pastor and you go to your senior pastor, or is it generally better to seek pastoral guidance from outside your own congregation?
Yeah, well, I think obviously we need to be colleagues with those with whom we're called to work day by day. And there's a certain amount of care that we offer one another. But I think that, you know, that is a dual relationship, and so probably better to have someone who is not working side by side with me day in and day out, so he can speak more objectively to me and to my needs. So I would say, I'd advise, you know, look around you for a pastor who really values his work, who understands his high calling to serve in Christ's name instead, who has a deep love and respect for the, certainly for the Lord Jesus, but also for the people for whom he died, and who speaks lovingly and caringly about his congregation, who demonstrates, in other words, that he has a deep commitment to his craft and calling. And then I would ask him if I could, in confidence, seek his assistance for my own spiritual needs.
Good. That's good. Well, there's so much that you have to balance as a pastor. For one, I've heard many, many people make the point that you need to really preserve the pastor's study so the pastor has enough time to study the Word of God so he can bring the Word of God to the people when they come together for worship. But what about getting to know people? You know, so when you have a huge church, for example, it's more difficult than if you have a church of under 100 people. Obviously, if you have a smaller congregation, you'll know people better because it's more feasible to get to know everybody. But how should a pastor go about caring for those souls and beginning to form relationships with the congregation such that he can be there in the time of need when they do need, you know, that diagnosis, as you say, an intentional treatment of soul?
Well, that's where longevity in ministry is so important. And sadly, that's all too rare these days to be committed to a particular congregation and flock over the years, and in some cases even over the generations. There's really no substitute for that. But just being with people, and it's not always in, you know, crisis situations, but casual situations, to know them and what makes them tick, to what's important to them, to understand, you know, to know their family, where they're coming from, both in terms of their family history, but also in terms of their values, what's important to them. I can't do that unless I'm interacting with them. And so even casual conversations are important, I think, in order to cultivate a true pastoral relationship. But that said, there's nothing that gets to the heart of the matter quicker than when a person is in crisis. Usually it happens, for most people, some sort of emotional crisis. But then, of course, pastors are not treating emotions. They're treating souls, and so souls do have emotions. The emotions become symptoms that I can use to get at the underlying dysfunction or discomfort, and then bring the healing that God provides and to speak his word. And when that happens, the link between pastor and people is amazing to behold, and there's really nothing like it. To be privy to the innermost longings, to the deepest fears, and to the most profound concerns of individuals, and to do this not out of my own compassion or in terms of building a personal relationship with them, but rather in serving them as Christ's emissary, or as I say in the book, as an errand boy for Jesus, and to be, I guess for the other analogy, to be a sheepdog doing the shepherd's bidding.
Yeah, that's great. Do you believe that seminaries on the whole do a good job preparing men to care for souls in pastoral congregations, you know, as pastors in congregations? Because that's kind of a tricky thing. Seminaries have to cover an awful lot of material, and a lot of it is you know, preparation, hermeneutics, and being able to preach and so forth. But as far as soul care, do you believe that seminaries have adequately addressed that in terms of training?
Well, now you're cutting close to the bone here, because I actually served on the faculty of a seminary for 6 years. And so I have a great admiration for these valiant professors who are trying their level best to instill in these novices a full range of skills that they can use in practical ministry. It's a formidable task, and I suppose, so the answer to your question is, are they doing a good job? Yes. Are they doing everything they can? I think the jury's out on that, because, quite frankly, there's some things that really can't be done during the seminary years. You can teach an aptitude, an attitude, an approach. You can create the learning atmosphere where seminarians are given experiences, where they can see experienced pastors at work. They do that through field education. Most seminaries have an internship year or a vicarage year, a full year of being immersed in ministry. And then postgraduate, after they come out of the seminary, many seminaries also have an immersion experience with a core group of colleagues in ministry under the tutelage of a mentoring pastor. All these things go together, and I think we're doing our level best collectively in the seminaries that I know about to address that.
That's great. That's great. But you're right. Nothing is a substitute for practical experience. It's for sure. You know, when you're sitting in a hospital with a family who has someone dying, you can't replicate that in seminary. There's nothing you can do there. No, that's important. You know, one of the things I really enjoyed that you talked about in your book was your experience growing up on a farm and how you relate that to basically a metaphor for having this long-term view of pastoral care. What insight would you share with pastors about ministry over the long haul and how they should look at that?
Well, patience is in very short supply in the world that we live in. We know what we want, and we want it yesterday. And so there's that urgency about almost everything. And we're kind of victims of our own technology. We can have things instantaneously almost. And so we expect that also in ministry, and it's really dangerous. That's, you know, any good farmer knows that. You have to be patient over the long haul. You do the preparation of the soil, you do the planting, and then you cultivate through the whole growing season, and only finally at the very end of the season comes the harvest. And that's why, you know, the Lord Jesus is using these agricultural images for the life and growth of the church all throughout his teaching, of course. And we're so separated from that in our world of technology that we often think that we just have a magic formula, push the right buttons and things are going to happen in ministry. It doesn't work that way. So, you know, hunkering down for the long haul is important, and seeing the place that we're at now not as a stepping stone to achieve some goal in ministry, some desired position somewhere else, but rather these are the souls for whom Christ died. And the Lord Jesus has entrusted them to a weakling like me. Imagine that. That I could, like St. Paul, less than the least of the saints, that this grace would be given to me to preach to these people the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Oh, that's beautiful. Very high calling. And a wonderful book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Dr. Harold Sankbile, my guest, and such an honor to talk to you, Dr. Sankbile. Thank you very much for being here.
Oh, what a joy to be with you.
Thank you so much. God bless you. And we'll be back right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. I don't know what it is with Elizabeth Warren. All I can say is I think she's trying to outdo Hillary. I really do. I think that's what is really motivating her. Hillary Clinton lies without any conscience whatsoever. She's been doing it for several decades now. And Hillary is still a rock star on the Democratic side of the aisle. And so maybe Elizabeth Warren is just trying to follow in her footsteps. So let's talk about this latest scandal. Who knows if it will be a campaign ending scandal. Really, honestly, what kind of campaign ending scandal could even take place on the left? You'd have to be outed as somebody who believes in marriage or something like that. But anyway, this is the latest. Elizabeth Warren has now been outed as lying about being fired for being pregnant. This was an interesting thing that she's been doing. She's been going around the country and telling the same story in the same words about the fact that years ago when she was visibly pregnant, she lost her job as a teacher. Lisa Booth over at Fox News introduces this montage of Warren's pregnancy story, which she keeps telling over and over on the campaign trail. That's why you're going to hear a lot of repeats of the same phrases because she just keeps telling the same story. Listen to cut one.
At the heart of Elizabeth Warren's stump speech is this story about gender discrimination. When she was a young special needs teacher at Riverdale Elementary School, she was fired because she was visibly pregnant by her male principal. Listen to what she's been saying on the campaign trail.
I was visibly pregnant, and the principal did what principals did in those days. Wished me luck and hired someone else for the job. I was visibly pregnant. And the principal did what principals did in those days. Wished me luck and hired someone else for the job. I was visibly pregnant. Wished me luck and hired someone else for the job. I was visibly pregnant. Wished me luck and hired someone else for the job. I was visibly pregnant. He wished me luck and hired someone else for the job.
All right. This is one thing that strikes me right away. The fact that you have to do a scripted version of the story over and over and over with the same emphases in your voice, the same phrases, doesn't sound very genuine, does it? No, it doesn't sound very genuine at all, because audio has now surfaced of Elizabeth Warren speaking at Berkeley back in 2007. And I'm not so sure this version of her story coincides with the first version. Listen to cut two.
I worked, it was in a public school system, but I worked with the children with disabilities. And I did that for a year. And then that summer, I actually didn't have the education courses, so I was on an emergency certificate, it was called. And I went back to graduate school and took a couple of courses in education and said, I don't think this is going to work out for me. And I was pregnant with my first baby. So I had a baby and stayed home for a couple of years. And I was really casting about thinking, what am I going to do?
Well, that doesn't sound like the principal wished her well and hired somebody else for the job. That sounds like a completely different story. CBS News interviewed Elizabeth Warren and she stands by her characterization. But here's what's interesting to me is the story over at the Washington Free Beacon. County records contradict Warren's claim she was fired over pregnancy. Oops. The Riverdale Board of Education actually approved a second-year teaching contract for Elizabeth Warren. This is according to the documents, contradicting her repeated claims that she was asked not to return to teaching after a single year because she was visibly pregnant. So not only do you have that audio of her telling a totally different story in 2007, now you actually have the minutes and you have the documentation from the Board of Education. Minutes of this Board of Education meeting of April 21st, 1971, show that the board voted unanimously on a motion to extend Warren a second-year contract for a 2 days-per-week teaching job. That job is similar to the one she held the previous year, her first year of teaching, and minutes indicate that Warren's resignation was, quote, accepted with regret. Boy, that doesn't sound like the principal wishing her well and hiring somebody else for the job. Warren's claim that she was dismissed because she was pregnant has become a cornerstone of her stump speeches, as you heard right there. So what is her response to this? Well, CBS News interviewed her, and it says this. Asked by CBS News why she told the story differently at Berkeley a decade ago, Warren said her life since her election to the Senate caused her to open up about her past. What? This is her quote. After becoming a public figure, I opened up more about different pieces in my life, and this was one of them. I wrote about it in my book when I became a U.S. senator. That's not answering the question that you're either a Native American or you're not. You either were fired for being pregnant or you weren't. Opening up has nothing to do with it. That's called a very non-subtle dodge. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about how open I am. Let's talk about how I'm revealing more of my past. Hey, let's talk about the color of the sky. Can we talk about something else? Yeah, it's incredible. What is she going to say? I'm a liar, caught again. Oops, I was caught again. Let's go back, in fact, to the Native American scandal. You'll recall that she turned out only to be, what, 1/1024% Native American, even though she was using her Native American designation to try to get ahead in the academic world. And it turned out to be a total lie. Listen to this reporter way back when asking Elizabeth Warren for proof that she's Native American. This is very short, but cut three.
I asked Warren if she had anything in the house that reflects her Native American heritage.
I have plenty of pictures. They're not for you.
Yeah, you can't see the pictures. I have so many pictures, none of which I'm going to show you. Oops, I'm not Native American. Oh, no. This was Elizabeth Warren after she was outed as being a liar about her Indian heritage. This was from a few months back. Listen to cut four.
I am not a tribal citizen. I had a good conversation last week with Chief Baker, who is chief of the Cherokee tribes. And I told Chief Baker that I am sorry that I extended confusion about tribal citizenship and tribal sovereignty.
So, Senator, why did you list yourself as an American Indian on this Texas bar application?
When I was growing up in Oklahoma, I learned about my family the same way most people do. My brothers and I learned from our mom and our dad and our brothers and our sisters, and those were our family stories. But that said, there really is an important distinction of tribal citizenship. I am not a member of a tribe. Nothing about my background ever had anything to do with any job I got in any place. It's been fully documented, and there's no evidence of any kind other than it had nothing to do.
Are there any more documents or any more forms like this out there that you have listed yourself as that could come out?
Look, this is who I grew up believing with my brothers. This is our family story. My apology is an apology for not having been more sensitive about tribal citizenship and tribal sovereignty.
Okay, sure. Yeah. And one of Hillary Clinton's family stories around the Rodham household was that she was named after Sir Edmund Hillary, even though she wasn't. Isn't that nice? It was a family story. No, you were lying. You were lying. And don't you know, President Trump has had plenty of fun at her expense. Let's go to one of those cuts. Cut five.
He campaigned so hard, and this was a star right from the fields of the great Pocahontas, who's now lying and cheating her way to the presidency, if possible. She's trying to win, remember? She defrauded people with her credentials. She said she was Indian. And I said that I have more Indian blood than she does, and I have none. I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, it's been a good line for President Trump. Who knows what he'll be able to come up with this next time. You got to give it to the president. He never fails to come up with a catchy nickname for his rivals. But one wonders what will become of Elizabeth Warren's now ongoing chain of half-truths, mistruths, untruths, and flat-out lies. Like I said, it doesn't hurt Hillary any. They don't care on the left. What do they care? Even as they turn around and lecture Republicans about voting for Donald Trump, who has such terrible morals. Well, you know what, you guys? If you care about morals, you should care about the morals of the people on the left, shouldn't you? We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be three. I don't know where my life would be without her.
The Ministry of Preborn invites you to share your pro-life message through Sharing Heartbeats. You see, when a young woman considering abortion sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, 8 out of 10 times, she'll choose life for her preborn baby.
That ultrasound changed everything for me. It really did. That made it all worthwhile to know that I was going to have a little blessing. And when she got here, it was just, oh my gosh.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your donation goes toward saving babies' lives. Call now, 855-402-2229, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford today. I have a little bit of good news and a little bit of bad news. Let's start with the bad news. California, Gavin Newsom, more craziness in California. Governor Gavin Newsom, according to the California Family Council, has just signed a bill that gives foster kids the right to secret abortions and rape care and the right to keep texting and phone call records away from the oversight of foster parents. This is AB 175. AB 175 also violates the free speech rights of foster parents by compelling them to use a foster child's pronoun of preference. Well, it really gives children's rights a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Yep, foster parents, according to Jonathan Keller, the president of the California Family Council, care deeply about their children and desperately want to protect them from abuse. But how can they do this if the state keeps them in the dark, even if in cases of rape? It seems Governor Newsom expects these brave foster parents to merely provide room and board while kids run their own lives. No good mom or dad would neglect their kids this way. And he's right. In case you think these claims are exaggerated, here is some text from AB 175 explaining these foster child rights. Okay, here's one. At any age, to consent to or decline services regarding contraception, pregnancy care, and perinatal care, including but not limited to abortion services and health care services for sexual assault without the knowledge or consent of any adult. Can anybody explain from the pro-Gavin Newsom side of the aisle what possible reason there would be for keeping the parents in the dark about particularly a sexual assault? I understand why they want to keep abortion in the dark, because evil flourishes in the dark and Planned Parenthood wants kids to flock to them for abortions, and parents sometimes get in the way of that. We get it. We get the whole evil abortion cartel angle. But what possible excuse can you further give for wanting to keep a kid's sexual assault private? Is that also having to do with one of the early videos that came out from, you know, Veritas, James O'Keefe and his cohort there, where they were doing those undercover videos in Planned Parenthood when sexual assault was reported to Planned Parenthood and the child was a minor and Planned Parenthood didn't report it to the authorities? Maybe it's that. Maybe it's that, because they get more abortions if you don't have to worry about something like underage girls having their sexual assaults reported to police, because then they might lose some blood money. Isn't it sick? Absolutely sick. Here's some more of this text of AB 175. To make, send, and receive confidential telephone calls and other electronic communications, and to send and receive unopened mail unless prohibited by court order. That's great. Would you like that with your kids in your house? Kids under the age of 18, They can make confidential phone calls and use other electronic communication. The foster parent can't know anything about it. How is that a parent then? How is that a parent? Why don't you just let the kid live by himself, you know, and he or herself, and you can have the abortion that you seek and nobody can see your electronic communication and you can just do whatever you want, call whomever you want, and there's nobody in charge of you. I mean, it sounds like Lord of the Flies to me. Here's another excerpt from this text. To be placed in out-of-home care according to their gender identity, regardless of the gender or sex listed in their court, child welfare, medical, or vital records, to be referred to by the child's preferred name and gender pronoun, and to maintain privacy regarding sexual orientation and gender identity and expression unless the child permits the information to be disclosed. So the kid's in charge. Basically, the kid is in charge in California of foster children. Might I also add, the real tragedy of this is if you put up all these kinds of insane barriers when it comes to foster care, it seems to me one of the upshots, one of the results of all of this is fewer parents who would be good foster parents will be willing to submit to this insanity. And so more kids who need good foster parents will be unable to get them. So good job, California. You guys are really hitting it out of the park. Fantastic. The really sad part of it is that California puts up with this. You know, I don't blame those millions of Californians who are just sick and tired of what's going on out there and the millions who are fleeing and saying enough is enough, but it just breaks your heart. How can people be that out of it? Oh, and by the way, something else that California has just done. Pharmacists in California, according to AP, will be able to dispense HIV prevention pills to patients without a doctor's prescription. Oh, that sounds safe. Governor Gavin Newsom signed legislation this week that supporters say will greatly reduce the spread of infection. Advocates of Senate Bill 159 say California is the first state to authorize PrEP drugs without prescriptions. California is already considered a leader in AIDS prevention. PrEP is a once daily pill for HIV negative people, while PEP is a medication that people take to prevent the virus from taking hold. Supporters say PEP significantly reduces the risk of infection, but only if started within 72 hours of exposure to the virus. Not everybody can get to a doctor in that time frame. Okay, stop a moment, because you know what? Here's something that needs to be said. If you take that flu medication, and all you moms probably mostly will know what I'm talking about here, the Tamiflu or whatever it's called, I've given this to my kids. When the flu is coming on and there's a certain medication that you can give your kids or yourself to reduce the length of the flu that you're suffering from, you have to take it within, I don't know, 24, 48 hours pretty quickly. I don't see anybody saying you should be able to get the flu medication over the counter. And there are a whole lot more people affected by flu than there are affected by HIV. But, you know, it's not politically correct, I guess, to get into that. So that's what's going on in California. But the good news, let's talk about the good news. Tampa, Florida. And I knew this was coming down for a while, and I'm so excited to be able to finally talk about this. This is from the Tampa Bay Times. A federal judge has struck down Tampa's ban on talk therapy, a treatment promoted by some religious groups as a way to change a person's sexual orientation or gender identity. That's how they report it. Now, I'm saying talk therapy because there's no such thing as conversion therapy. But this is the talk therapy that is offered to people with unwanted same-sex attraction or people who have been sexually assaulted and now they're confused and they want some help and they want some care. And so they go to a secular therapist. Sometimes they go to a ministry, but basically you're talking about secular therapy here. U.S. District Judge William Jung ruled Friday that the law may conflict with a patient's right to privacy and a parent's right to choose health care for their children. This judge said state medical boards that oversee the licensing of mental health professionals already serve as a check on any malpractice. Right. That's been our point the entire time. That's been the point the entire time. Speaking of California, when California was clamping down on therapy, this is gay activist driven. And it's because they don't want anybody ruining the narrative that you're born gay and it's only good to allow people to be who they are. And they like to perpetuate the lie that nobody can ever leave homosexuality, nobody can ever leave lesbianism, nobody can ever leave transgenderism, even though lots and lots of people have left all those things. Increasingly so in the latter category, as we talked about on yesterday's show. And this is such an incredibly important point. There already is a check on malpractice. And it doesn't need to be the case that they pass these kinds of overbearing laws banning therapy. It's not coming from a place of wanting good care for people. That's not what's driving this. It's ideological. That's what's driving this therapy ban. Everywhere you see it in all of these states, it's a bunch of liberals who are all on board with the progressive ideology of LGBT rights and whatever the gay activists want, the gay activists get, and they don't like it. So because they don't like it, you have to take away people's self-autonomy. And finally, a federal judge has stepped in the case of Tampa and said, no, it's not going to work. Nope, it's not the city's job to regulate healthcare treatments like therapy. You know, thank you, Judge. Somebody finally has a clue. The law was enacted by the city council in 2017. It was intended to protect young people from the practice, typically those who are struggling with homosexuality. But our friends at Liberty Council challenged it. They sued the city in December 2017 on behalf of two licensed therapists, one of whom was later dismissed from the case because he didn't practice in Florida. I actually think that was David Pickup. But it was also challenging similar bans in Boca Raton and Palm Beach County. Matt Staver, the founder of Liberty Council, said regulating healthcare is above the pay grade of local municipalities. Well said, Matt. This ruling dooms every municipality in Florida and is the beginning of the end of more than 50 similar local laws around the country. Oh, is that great. And you know what? I don't even know how you could have a ban on therapy, not just in municipalities, but on the state level. If you have sufficient legislation in place to deal with issues like abuse and malpractice, which to my understanding states do, then why do you need the added crackdown on therapy if not for ideological purposes? And so this just blows a big hole in Big Gay's narrative that it's, oh, it's terrible, it's harmful, oh, it's awful, it's awful. No. What's really awful is blowing to bits people's self-autonomy and people's rights to seek the treatment for whatever they want to seek, for whatever problem they're having. It's not your business, progressives. Let people make their own decisions. So this is excellent. Well, we got to leave it there. Thanks a lot for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We will see you next time. God bless.